TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. We're studying, of course, Bible history. We're studying the period from Genesis through Deuteronomy that we've called Hebrew beginnings. This is lesson number 4, which really takes us from the fall of man to the flood. Before we get into that lesson, though, let's think a little bit about what we studied in the last lesson. We really had too much in order for us to learn all of that. But what we were really trying to do was create an impression. We were trying for us to see that the Old Testament, and the New Testament also, is but a discussion of the fulfillment of the promise of God to bring redemption to man, to destroy the devil's power in Jesus, and to bring salvation unto us. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus claims that he would bind the strong man. In the book of Luke chapter 11, he said he would be able to do that because he would be seen to be stronger than the strong man. And that when he bound him, he would take away from him all his goods, all his possessions. When Jesus died on the cross, he did just that. He proved himself to be stronger than the devil, and he took away from the devil all the power that he had. The significance of that, of course, is the salvation that we can share in Christ. The fact that we can bruise the serpent's head. There's a lot said today about the devil and demons. A lot of people are worried about demon possession. They're worried about the power that demons have in life. I don't know how much power demons really have on the earth today. I know they have some. But you see, to those that are in Jesus, they have no power. For there is no sort of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ makes them free from the power of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus brought principalities and powers, and he brought the devil to naught when he triumphed over him and over them in the cross of Christ. And this is what we need to see. We need to see that Jesus has bruised the devil's head, that he's taken away from him all of his power, and therefore he's given us that same victory and that same power. Now in our study of history, we need to see that history is the historical development of that. That biblical history discusses how God is bringing about the devil's destruction, how he's preserving a seed and showing that that seed is helped and preserved and empowered and strengthened and made to be victorious by God as long as it does his will. We'll see that in today's lesson. We will see it in the victory even of Abel and death and of Seth over Cain's attempt to destroy the seed. And we'll see it in the account of Noah and his righteous seed as they are preserved from the universal flood. Our lesson today begins in Genesis chapter 4. Why don't you turn there? Our lesson really has 3 points. We will discuss, first of all, Cain and Abel as Cain slays his righteous brother Abel. And then after Seth is born, we will discuss, number 2, the seed line of Cain and the seed line of Seth, the seed of the wicked and the seed of the righteous. And then finally, we'll discuss the flood, the great apostasy, and the universal flood. And we'll discuss in this lesson briefly, and in the next lesson in detail, the fact that that flood was indeed universal. Let's look, number 1, at Cain and Abel here in chapter 4. Open your Bibles and read with me in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. This is right after Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden. The man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. Cain means by the help of Jehovah. And she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now we're not told there why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and didn't accept Cain's. Now we are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so Abel's sacrifice was by faith, and Cain's was not. I don't know why Cain brought the sacrifice. Maybe brought it simply because it was commanded, and he was afraid that God would judge him and cast him out of his glory and out of his presence if he didn't bring a sacrifice. Maybe he just did it legalistically to fulfill the command of God. I know what he didn't do it by. He didn't do it by faith. Abel offered it by faith, and Cain didn't offer it by faith. Cain's offering was unacceptable, not because it was from the field and not from the flock, because when God made sacrifices a part of his law, in the law of Moses, he had sacrifices coming from the field as well as from the flock. Cain just didn't do it from the heart. His faith was not involved in what he did. And so God had respect to Abel's sacrifice, and he didn't have respect to Cain's. Now, I don't even know how God showed that he had respect to Abel's sacrifice and not to Cain's. Maybe burned up from heaven, Abel's sacrifice, and didn't burn up Cain's. I don't know how. But somehow Abel and Cain both knew that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice, but had not accepted Cain's. Now watch Cain's response in verse 5 of chapter 4. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou hast done well, thou shalt be lifted up. But if thou doest evil, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. And so he says to Cain, Look, all you need to do is repent and do right. All you need to do is begin to serve me by faith. Now, if you do not, sin couches at the door. And if you don't do well, sin will rule over you. But if you do well, then you will rule over sin. So Cain is told that he doesn't have to stay in the place he's in. He can repent, and he can do what is right. See, they're not robots. God hadn't programmed Abel to do good and programmed Cain to do evil. God doesn't do that. Man does evil because he chooses to. Man does good because he chooses to. And God tells Cain, you can conquer out over this sin if you will only do the good and not the evil. But now watch Cain's response in verse 8. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now the text doesn't say right there that he buried him, but you know he did. Because later God will say that the blood of Abel, thy brother, calls out to me from the ground. So Cain, the wicked man, slew Abel, the righteous man. And in agreement with the last lesson we studied, that shows the devil's attempt to destroy the seed. He is in control of Cain, a profane man. And he wants Abel destroyed. For he knows Abel to be, or at least he believes him to be, the seed through whom the one that is going to bruise his head, the devil's head, will come. And so Cain has become the first of a long series of men who will give themselves into the control of the devil. They didn't have to. God's already told him, if you do well, I'll do right by you, and I'll bless you. But he doesn't do well. Instead, he does evil, and he slays his brother. Now in verse 9, Jehovah comes to Cain, and he asks him, Where is Abel, thy brother? And Cain lies. He says, I don't know. And then he says something even more judgmental than the lie. He asks, Am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course he is. I mean, that's the nature of any brother relationship. That's the only reason God makes us brothers. That's the only reason God gives me brothers, in order that I might be the keeper of my brother. And that's why I have brothers, that they might be my keeper. We are to bear as brothers one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So he is condemned both by his lie. He knew where Abel was. He buried him in the ground. And he was condemned by his unloving attitude. He did not consider himself to be the keeper of Abel, his brother. And now God asks him. He doesn't ask for information. But he asks him to zero his attention on what he's done. He said, What have you done? Said, The blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground. You know that blood still speaks? I mean, the blood of Abel still speaks. according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, Jesus, chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, about verse 23 or 24. But the blood of Jesus speaks better than that of Abel, but the blood of Abel still speaks today. It speaks of the fact that it is a sin, you see, not to be your brother's keeper. You are to be involved in your brother's life. And then he curses Cain. There's a lot misunderstood about the curse of Cain. And the curse of Cain, there's absolutely no curse on anybody but Cain himself. Now, I'm sure that his children will bear some of the consequences of his curse, but the curse is upon Cain. And the curse is a simple one. And that is that he will be a wanderer, that he will have no certain dwelling place, but that he'll be cast out from the habitation, not only of his family, but even also from the habitation of man, that he'll be a fugitive all the days of his life. And whoever comes upon Cain will count himself to be beneficial to man and to God if he but smote Cain and had him killed. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah, chapter 4, verse 16 says, and dwelt in the land of Nod, in the wilderness, or in front of Eden. Now, Cain becomes, from that time forward, an example throughout all of the Bible of a fugitive from God. He is no longer now under the protection of God. In verse 25 of chapter 4, we read, and Adam knew his wife again, and bare a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. Now the word Seth means appointed. Isn't it amazing that these women normally name their children some significant name? She named this boy Seth because she sees him now as the one appointed to take the place of Abel. Now we begin two genealogies. The genealogy of Cain, that is, of the wicked, and the genealogy of Seth, that's the righteous. And in chapter 4, the genealogy of Cain is mentioned in verses 16 through 25. And it's interesting here, several things are interesting here. In the first place, in verse 16 and 17, we see that although Cain is a fugitive from all other men, that he builds himself a city, or at least Enoch, his son, does, and he names that city Enoch after his son. They become city dwellers. Then in verses 18 to 20, we find out that they become guilty of polygamy. In verse 21, they become the originator of industry and music and culture. In verses 21 through 24. So really culture and industry begins from Cain's genealogy. Seth will continue to be an agricultural person, a shepherd, one who lives in the field, a rural man. Cain begins then to be the beginner of the urban type of living. That doesn't mean that urban type of living is wicked, but it simply means that's his inclination. It is, however, a biblical fact that the city, the people that are normally pastoral in their emphasis, even though they may, like Abraham, live within city walls, or like Lot, live within city walls, those are the people that normally are called by God and are more used by God because maybe, perhaps, they're closer to God. Seth's prosperity, or Seth's seed, is only in two verses, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4, and then all of chapter 5. And the main thing about the genealogy of Seth is that it is in his genealogy that people again begin to call upon the name of Jehovah, as the last part of verse 26 of chapter 4 says. To call upon one means to trust him, to rely upon him. And so Seth starts a righteous genealogy then that will call upon the name of God. And that genealogy, 10 generations of it, is listed in chapter 5 from verses 1 through verse 32. That would be interesting for us to look at all these people, but we're not going to have time, nor do we really have inclination to do so. There's one in there that is very interesting, of course, and that's Enoch, a man who was translated and went to be with God and did not see death. And then Methuselah, of course, draws some interest only because he was the oldest man, because he lived longer than anyone else. He lived 969 years and he died. And that's really all it said about him, really, that he had a son named Lamech, that he lived 969 years and died. That's not really much claim to fame, is it? And so maybe we ought not to make as much of Methuselah as we should. We will present a chart in a following lesson that will even show that Methuselah died the year of the flood. Probably died in the flood. He was probably one of the wicked men that died in the flood. So Methuselah, you see, is not a righteous individual. He's just the one that lived the longest. The one of significance, of course, is the tenth son, the son of Lamech, whose name was Noah. Everybody who knows who Noah was, everybody knows about Noah and the ark. But I wonder sometimes if we have really learned the lesson of the flood. We'll spend the rest of today's discussion on the great apostasy and the universal flood. The first thing that we want to see in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, is the prevailing wickedness. It's a wicked world today, isn't it? One thing I know, it's not as wicked as it was in the day of Noah. Read with me, starting in chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, that would be the righteous line of Seth, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Look at verse 5. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved Jehovah that he'd made man upon the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. God is terribly sorrowful. He is repentant and grieved concerning the wickedness of man. That didn't mean that he didn't know it was going to occur. I can know when an individual that I love is going to die, and the death brings with me yet great grief. I mean, God knew that they were going to become this way. But when they became very wicked, wicked only continually, it grieved God at his heart that they'd done so. I think we need to learn a lesson from verse 2. And that is that any time the righteous indiscriminately mingle with the wicked, the result will be wicked. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. That's true, isn't it? It's been true in my life. It's easy to be righteous and good when I'm around righteous and good folk. And it's easy to slip into wickedness when I associate with wicked and immoral folk. There's only three things you can do with evil companions. You can convert them, you can become like them, or you can leave them alone. That's the only three things you can do. And normally what happens is we become like them if we stay with them. And that's what happened to the people in Noah's day. They mingled with the mud. They mingled with the muddy. They mingled with the wicked. And so before long, every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I will destroy every living soul that breathes. So after the prevailing wickedness comes the preparation for judgment. And you read of that starting in chapter 6, verse 13, and going through chapter 7 and verse 9. God says to Noah, I want you to build an ark. He tells him how long it is to be. And if you study the dimensions of that ark, you'll find that it would hold what a large ocean liner would hold today. Not the largest, like the Queen Mary or something like that, but a large ocean liner. It would hold lots of animals and a lot of people if they would have repented to come into the ark. He says, you will bring the unclean animals by twos, and you'll bring the clean animals by sevens of pairs into this ark. I don't know why the clean animals came in by most. Maybe it was for sacrifice. That's the prevailing thought. But he was to build an ark, and he was to gather the animals into the ark. Now, it had never rained on the earth. You remember in our study a couple of times ago, as we were studying creation, we found out that a mist came up and watered the earth. No rain. It had never rained. And here's Noah building an ark in a land where it had never rained. Don't you know they laughed at him? What are you doing, Noah? Building an ark. What are you building an ark for? Well, it's going to rain. Rain? What rain? They wouldn't even know what rain was. And he's going to float an ark where there's never been any water. Ridiculous. Stupid. But don't you know when it started raining, they were knocking on the door? I mean, when the rain started from the sky and the water started coming up, don't you know that old stupid Noah all of a sudden became a whole lot smarter in the eyes of these wicked folk? God had already shut Noah and his family in. And there was no way for them to enter the ark. Starting in chapter 7 and verse 10, and going through chapter 8 and verse 14, you have the punitive flood. Did you know that a lot of people don't believe in flood? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't believe that there was a universal flood. Did you know that geology attests that there was a great flood? Maybe, you know, maybe I couldn't prove by geology that it was on every foot of the earth. But did you know I can prove in the Sahara Desert that there was a flood there? You know I can prove in frozen Siberia that there was a flood there? Do you know you can prove in the Mojave Desert at the La Brea Tar Pits in California that there was a flood there? Do you know you can prove 60 miles north of the city of London in caves where mixed in water-laid mud you have the bones of crocodiles and hippopotamus and man that there was a flood there, that cave being 1,200 feet above the level of the sea? Do you know that on mountains in Arizona there's proof of a flood? Did you know, and we could go on and on and on, that geology attests to the fact that there's been a flood? Did you know that hydrology, the study of the effect of the water under pressure upon the earth's crust, proves that there's been a flood on this whole world? And did you know the Bible states it? Did you know geology determines it and hydrology determines it, but did you know the Bible states it? You know that geology doesn't tell you about it, that hydrology doesn't tell you about it, but that the Bible tells you about it? Did you know that the Bible said that the earth was covered by water 15 cubits and up at its highest point? 15 cubits would be about 22 and a half feet. The water was 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. And that was because that's how much water the ark drew. And the ark had to float for the year that the water stood upon the face of the earth above that judgment. What was the purpose of this universal flood? It was twofold. The purpose of the flood was to destroy all wickedness, to take away every wicked influence and wicked thought from off the face of the earth. And the purpose of the flood was to preserve a godly seed. And that's the prime purpose. Remember our lesson last time when we talked about the seed promise? Here is the seed promise being developed. And that ark rested on sinless soil. That ark rested on an earth that had been totally purged, totally cleansed of all of its wickedness. And Noah and his family and all of these animals stepped out with a brand new start. Have you ever wished for that? Oh, surely you have. I have. I mean, many times I've desired that if somehow I could just erase the record, get rid of all the stupidities that I've made, and step out with a brand new start. Did you know you can do that? Hey, that's good news, isn't it? I mean, you can do that today. You can step out with a brand new start. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Step out like Noah did. Be saved by water. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says that a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Whereunto, baptism doth also now save you. The like figure. Whereunto baptism doth also now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the outcry of a good conscience to God. Oh, start again. I mean, be saved by water. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized into His name so that you can step out in newness of life. Step out on a new earth cleansed of all of its wickedness. You'll hate what you used to love. And you'll love what you used to hate. Life will be new to you. I really believe that there's a lesson here just beyond the history. That we need to see that these things were written, as we said in our first lesson, for our example and for our learning. That through comfort and through patience of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God bless us as we continue to think on these things.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.